The first one, John, relates to your qualifications and, mm-hmm. and authority, I guess, to speak on these issues. And I thought what might be good as well, just what might be interesting in talking about that, is talk about how you got into all this kind of stuff.
Okay, we'll do all the above. I graduated in education with the Queensland education system way back to teaching high school. Went back to university, graduated in geology, decided to do an extra 3 years of genetics as well, and I figure everything I've learned after I left university. No matter how helpful it was there, it's been more helpful to get out and see how the real world works. How did I get involved in this? Well, I guess you can say it relates even back to how I became a Christian. Because I didn't grow up in the church, grew up outside the church. My favourite subject was evolution. Right, I was into evolution. And anyway, I was reading a textbook on evolution, and all of a sudden the author threw in a chapter on why the Bible is rubbish, why there is no God. And I'll be honest, I remember feeling compelled. He's made such a terrible job of attacking the Bible, such a terrible job of proclaiming atheism, I better pick up the Bible and see what it says. And as I keep telling people, there are some advantages of not growing up inside a church. You don't know the Bible starts at Matthew. You see, the first page is Genesis, which was totally opposite of everything that was in my textbook. But to cut a long story short, I became a Christian through reading the Bible, and after I became a Christian, I studied the Bible and discovered that Christians went to church, Christians got baptised, and so that's when I sort of got associated with the Christian church. But get you to where I am now, we were running a Christian group on one college, and we had a evangelist come in, and he came to me after a week. In those days, they often used to go and do surveys of students, find out what troubled the students most. And the interesting thing was, he came to me at the end of the week and said, 9 out of 10 of those students are saying, why are you wasting your time telling us about Jesus Christ? We know that Adam and Eve aren't true. And he said, you're Mr. Scientist, you'll have to tell me what to say. They don't tell us how to deal with that at Bible college. So if I was going to tell him what to say, I had to go and find out myself. So it's been a long journey since then of trying to think, well, if this is true, therefore, what?
Yeah. Thanks, John. Well, that probably ties well into the next question, which is, what is your understanding of Genesis as a biblical text in the context of biblical theology?
Okay, well, if you look at the only way to answer that, remember Martin Luther. He's famous for the Reformation. And of course, in Martin Luther's day, there was a conflict in church theology. The traditional way of being theologian was to refer back to the church fathers. So that, you know, if you wanted to know whether there were 100 angels on a pinhead or 200, you looked up Augustine or you looked up Aquinas, and you compared the various theologians. And Martin Luther picked up his Bible, went through his Bible, and discovered that, A, he wasn't a Christian. He didn't even, you know, he was a churchman, but he wasn't a Christian. By the time he gets to Romans chapter 8 about justification by faith, and by Ephesians chapter 2, you're saved by grace through faith without works. And he thought, well, why did I go to Rome and walk up all those steps and kiss this and pay that when I didn't need to do that at all? So Martin Luther's attitude became known in two words, sola scriptura. In other words, scripture alone. So when you take that position, you will find you get a totally different answer than if you take the answer, let's deal with tradition. Because over the years you'll find 100 years ago the Pope believed in creation. You ask this Pope, he doesn't believe in creation. Oh, he believes God's the creator, but the theory of evolution is true because the Jesuit council told him to believe that, right? So what the men, it goes up and down like a yo-yo. So if you answer it from saying, well, what does the Bible say? Then you get a sub-rule that became a very convenient one, check scripture against scripture. So the role of Genesis, how is it used by, say, Jesus Christ? That's a good starting rule. So in Matthew chapter 19, you read Jesus is asked a question about divorce, and he immediately says, haven't you read, back in the beginning, God made them male and female, therefore a man will take a wife. And he therefore, and then the scribes and Pharisees, who are religious leaders and religious lawyers, very familiar with the Old Testament, if he'd have been using that as a statement of law based on a myth, they would have attacked him. For one simple principle, check your law books. No laws are ever based on myths. Laws are always based on historical precedents. Right? So what Jesus is doing is using Genesis 1, 26 and Genesis 2, 24 as historical precedents for his teaching on divorce. So therefore, I find no reason for using Genesis anything other than a historical source book. It doesn't mean I know the answer to every question about Genesis. I'm sure after the first million years in heaven, when the Lord says, now turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, we'll say, no, Genesis 1:1, so interesting, keep there for a while. There'll be a lot more than we ever know. So I don't know all the answers, but you know, if you've got questions on Genesis and I've been able to find it out, I'll be happy to help you. What's the next one?
The next question is a little bit more technical question. What is your understanding of the scientific method and its application to evolution as a hypothesis?
Okay, I often get this thrown at me in a totally negative way when they say, well, you Christians are being religious and we scientists, we deal with the evidence. You Christians are using your presuppositions and assumptions. We scientists are only interested in the facts. So I'll help you by showing you what I do when I have that thrown at me, particularly in debates. I like to challenge people and say, well, can you name me at least three assumptions that scientists have to believe a priori, or they can't even be scientists? Now, most people today grow up thinking science is philosophically neutral. It's just a self-derived and self-justifying art form, as it were. And so they don't usually know the answer to that question. But if you think it through and then ask, well, how come science is mostly associated with philosophical systems that have an absolute God? You have Judaism, you have Christianity, you have Islam. Science is not usually associated with Aboriginal religion. It's not associated with North American Indians, South American, it's not usually. Okay, even the Chinese who found gunpowder, what did they do with it? I mean, you know, they didn't do much with it at all by comparison. So when you have a think about science, what do you have to believe in order to be a scientist? Well, number one, you have to believe that the world actually exists. And you might think, hang on, he's been a bit strange. No, come with me to India. We'll sit on the ground with the holy man who's going, because he's trying to escape to reality. This is an illusion. Pain is an illusion. He's trying to escape to the real world. So that's one reason why Hinduism that has never had much to do with what you call practical empirical science. They have a totally different view of reality. So you have to believe the world is real. Secondly, you have to believe you're real and you're rational. Now, if you think we prove that human beings are rational, just take a course in the psychology department of this university. Half of the lecturers are not sure they're even there, right? So what you'll find is that if you try to set out to prove we're rational, all of a sudden you have to decide, what is my definition? Where did I get it from? And then you'll say, I'm just making it up. And the last thing you have to believe is that for every real question, there's a real and rational answer. And of course the other option is, for every real question, there's an irrational answer. Now, if you think those options are not exercised, again, remember the crowds of young men with their head shaved, usually wearing saffron robes, who walk around banging little cymbals and going, what is the sound of one hand clapping? Yes, now what is the sound of one hand? That's a very good question. What is the sound? And they'll meditate on this question forever, because there is no answer. It's an irrational question even. But it will occupy their brain and bring them down to a single point of consciousness. In other words, they'll go brain dead. That's the other way of saying it. Right, so that's what you find. So in order to be a scientist, you have to believe the world is real, you have to believe man is real and rational, and you have to believe for every rational question, there's a real and rational answer, or otherwise you wouldn't ask. Now, if you then say, where did we get those positions from? The answer is, man was made in the image of God. We are made not as animals. If God is rational, we are rational. Read 1606, the first treatise on the scientific method by Francis Bacon, written earlier in 1605, but not published, I believe, in the following year, in which he begins. There are two ways set before us to keep us from falling into error. First, there is the Holy Scriptures, which reveals the will of God. Second, there is his handiwork, which reveals his power. there's a creationist framework with man made in the image of the Creator. When you have a think about all the other two, they are derived from Judeo-Christian ethic sources, and as you know, Islam is also derived by, you know, rewriting their own version of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So they all trace back to the same origin. So as I like to remind people, just come with me to Cambridge University. We'll visit the astronomy observatory there, where it has the heavens declare the glory of God. Or come with me to my old university, Queensland University, where you have printed in the sandstone, let there be light. By the way, where is that a quote from? And then there's another university that says, and the truth will set you free. Of course, that's a half a quote. The other half is more important, where Jesus said, when you become my disciples, then you will know the truth, and only then will the truth set you free. Truth never sets anybody free, by the way. We discovered atom bombs. What did it do for us? Nothing. We killed people with them. Okay, next question.
I've probably got time for one more, and this one is simply, how do you know your glasses aren't as distorted as the darkness?
Okay, if it was just John Mackay's glasses, they would be distorted. But John Mackay is standing out here saying, well, John Mackay was sadly born with a little problem called sin. Right, and sin, I have good news in telling you that God, through his grace, made me aware of this and has since dealt with that problem by faith, which he freely gives. And the interesting thing about Christianity is it's not the sort of faith Richard Dawkins is talking about. I heard him interview the other day on the ABC, and he said, faith is belief in nothing. Well, no, that's atheism. Faith, Christian faith, is an objective faith. It's about somebody, but the interesting thing is one step further. In Ephesians, it tells you, you are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. The faith itself is a gift. So if any of you walks out here and says, I don't have enough faith, it's all right for you, you've got enough faith, I don't have enough faith to believe in God, then that's true. I didn't either. He's happy to give it to you. It's a gift, right? The whole lot. You can't boast, I can't boast. So John Mackay cannot boast his glasses any better than anybody else's, but I have a little bit of help. I have the word of the God who was there rather than the opinions of Darwin or Dawkins who wasn't. Helps me see things an awful lot clearer. And of course, better than that, the interesting thing about Christianity is he said, I will come and I will make my dwelling within you. So the good news is it's not just something I believe, but something which he actually dwells and inputs.